Let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen someone who was not very impressive? Maybe you knew them personally. You couldn't find anything about them that would be impressive in the eyes of the world. And yet, even though they didn't have much going for them, they weren't very impressive. They just, and I don't know how to say this other than to say it like this. They just had God all over their life. Have you ever seen someone like that? I don't know exactly what to say about it. They just seem to have God all over them. In the Bible, there are terms that are used to describe this phenomenon. Sometimes the Bible talks about the good hand of God, or the face of God turned toward us, or the fruit of God in our life. But I think one of the most important phrases in all the Bible, or terms in the Bible, to describe this phenomena is simply the word favor. The favor of God on a person's life. I don't know about you, but that's what I want. I want God's favor on my life. I heard someone say some time ago, "Pastor, I just want God to be fair." Oh, no. No. The last thing in the world you want is for God to be fair. If God is fair, we are all in trouble. I don't want the fairness of God. I want the favor of God on my life. I pray for favor on me. I pray for favor on my children. I pray for the favor of God upon this church. Now, here's the question. God puts his favor on people, but why does he do that? I mean, what causes the favor of God? Are there factors involved in God's favor? Now, we know that God is a sovereign God. He blesses whom he chooses to bless and curses whom he chooses to curse, the Bible says. But does that mean that there aren't any factors, that God's just arbitrary? No, I think that there are factors that are in favor of favor. Does that make sense? I'm not even sure I said anything logical, but I think there are factors that play into the favor of God. And this morning, I want to show you at least two in the life of the most favored person in history. Take your Bible quickly and open them up to the book of Luke and look in Luke chapter 1. In a moment, we begin with verse 26. I want you to see a woman favored by God. This is the story of Mary, the Holy Mother of Jesus. Now, this morning we begin a new series of messages that will take us through the Christmas season. I'm entitling the series of messages, Biographies of Bethlehem. By the way, if you have not seen it, let me highly recommend it to you. This past Thursday night, my wife and I went to see a showing of the Nativity Story. Anybody else see the Nativity Story yet? I want to tell you, if you have not seen it, go see it. Get your family together this Christmas, before Christmas, and go see the Nativity Story. It is a fantastic movie. You say, well, Pastor, is it biblically accurate? Well, probably not completely so, but mostly so, which, by the way, is as much as I've ever been able to say about one of my sermons. It may not be completely accurate, but I hope it's mostly accurate. Well, the movie is very much like that. It is a powerful portrayal, but what you have to understand is that the Nativity Story is not just about Jesus. It's about the lives of Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the characters around the birth of Christ. Well, in a sense, we're going to do our own Nativity Story the next few weeks. We're going to talk about the biographies of Bethlehem, these main characters. And where do you start? Well, obviously, you start at the starting point. And the starting point is a woman named Mary. Let me show you. Take your Bible. Look in verse 26, Luke 1, 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Now here it is again. "For you have found favor with God." Now this is the second time in the first few verses here that he says, "You are favored by God." Now look in verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be? I do not know a man." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit," I love this, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Now watch this carefully, verse 38. Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant." Now, some translations say handmaiden. One translation simply says servant. This translation says, "The maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, one more time, go back and look at two key verses. Verse 28. "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one.'" And then verse 30, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Now, I don't know the best way to define the word favor. The Greek word favor is keratu. It's a word taken from the root word charis, which means grace. In other words, the favor of God is the grace of God. When you're favored by God, you're graced by God. It means to be approved, to be honored. It means to be accepted. The best way I know to describe it just means that God is all over your life. In fact, this is what he says in verse 28. "Rejoice, highly favored one." Why? "The Lord is with you." Several years ago, I had an unusual experience. I was driving from here to Nashville, and I can't remember why, but I was on my way to Nashville early one morning. And I pulled into a McDonald's off one of the exits on the interstate there and to get some breakfast. And as I walked into the McDonald's and stood in line waiting to be served or waiting for the counter person to talk to me, which took a long, long time. And then it was in Spanish and I didn't understand it. But I was standing there waiting to be served. And an elderly black man walked up, tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Hello, preacher." And I turned around and I said, "Well, hello, how are you?" I said, do I know you?" He said, "Oh, no, we've never met." And I said, "Well, how did you know that I'm a preacher?" And this is what he said. He said, "Because when I walked up, I saw the Holy Ghost on you." Isn't that fantastic? I like that. I wanted to take him and bring him right back here for a testimony. Wow. At that moment, at least, the favor of God was on my life. Now, here's the deal, though. I don't want God's favor for a moment. I want it every moment of my life. I would rather have favor than fame. I'd rather have favor than fortune. I want the favor of God on my life, on my kids, on my church. The question becomes, however, how does God favor us? Is it just arbitrary, any, many, mighty, mo? Did God favor Mary just in an arbitrary fashion? Any Jew, little Jew will do? Is that his mentality? Are there factors involved? Here's what I want to do. Quickly this morning, I want to show you two basic factors involved in the favor of God in Mary's life. Now, before we do this, I need to say something. I need to address an issue. Some of you are staring a hole in me, and I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, "Pastor, I can't believe we're talking about Mary, the Holy Mother of Jesus." I mean, from time to time, you preach like a charismatic, and this morning, you're going to preach like a Catholic. Well, okay, I understand where you're coming from. Let me address that. You need to be careful when addressing the subject of Mary. There are two great extremes that you need to avoid. The first extreme all of us would agree with. That's the extreme of making more of her than we ought to make. We Protestants, and especially we Baptists, are very much of the opinion that Catholics make more of Mary than they ought to make. I'm not trying to offend any of our Catholic friends, but I think that they do make more of Mary than they ought to make. They venerate Mary to a point of worship, almost to a point of worship. And I think that's making too much. Mary's not God. Mary is a human being. That's all Mary ever was. And she was not a perfect human being. Now, I know their Catholic dogma talks about the perfection of Mary. Incidentally, the concept of Immaculate Conception, which talks about Mary being untainted by original sin, therefore being the perfect woman who's the perfect mother of the perfect baby who became the perfect Savior, that concept was not even official Roman Catholic doctrine, our dogma, our doctrine, until 1854. Pope Pius IX was the first to declare the concept or the official doctrine of Immaculate Conception. Some of you are scratching your head, you don't understand. Here's the deal, she was just a human being. That's all she was. Do you know, by the way, how Catholics have, over the years, venerated Mary to that point? Many Bible scholars believe, and I'm just giving you this for information, that this is the result of a mistranslation of Scripture. Can I show you something? You have your Bible still open, and just this is just for information's sake. Look, if you will, in chapter 1 of Luke in verse 28, and let me show you a mistranslation of Scripture that has led to the veneration of Mary. In Luke 1:28, our translation says something like this, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one.'" Does everybody see that? In the Vulgate, and the Vulgate is the Latin translation of the Scripture, which was the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church for centuries. In the Vulgate, the Latin translation of Scripture, there is a mistranslation. The Vulgate reads like this. Rather than rejoice, highly favored one, it reads, Hail Mary, full of grace. Now, you've all heard that. Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed art thou among women. That is a translation, the Latin translation, from the Greek translation. It became the official translation of the Roman Catholic Church. And over the centuries, the Roman Catholic Church looked at that translation and said, if Mary is full of grace, she's more than just the recipient of it, as we are. She must be the reservoir of it, as Jesus himself is. And so they began to venerate Mary almost to the point of her being the dispenser of grace. Now, this is a mistranslation, and even Roman Catholic Bible scholars acknowledge that it's a mistranslation. I guess what I'm trying to tell you is this. The first great extreme is you have to be careful not to make more of Mary than you need to make. The second great extreme, however, is you must be careful not to make too little of Mary. Mary is the most famous woman in all of human history. No one more famous than her. There's some 20 different variations of the name Mary, and more women have been named after Mary than any other person. There are in the United States of America today some 6 million women who have the name Mary in one form or the other. Very common name. But what's most important to consider is that Mary was the greatest and the single most significant human influence in the life of Christ. So you have to be careful. Don't make too much of her, but don't make too little of her. Okay. Now, you can stop staring at me. You know where we're going. I'm not going to preach like a Catholic. I may start doing a charismatic deal up here in a moment, but I'm not going to preach like a Catholic. So here we go. Two factors I want you to catch on to that I think play into the favor and will move very quickly. Time is of the essence. Number one, there is the utter simplicity of Mary's life. I think the first factor in favor of God's favor on her life was the utter simplicity of Mary's life. You will not find a more simplistic character in all the Bible. She is the most extraordinarily ordinary person that you will ever read of. In fact, you know the one thing that's most outstanding about Mary? It is the fact that there's nothing outstanding about Mary. Mary is literally a nobody from a no place. The name Mary is an interesting name. It is the anglicized word, Greek word, Maria, which comes as a translation from the Hebrew word Miriam or Miriami. The word literally means unknown one, or as we would say, a nobody. Mary was a nobody from a no place. For example, she was a nobody. Mary was a little girl. Do you know how old Mary was when the Annunciation occurred? Bible scholars tell us that in all likelihood, Mary was about 12, between 12 and 14, in all likelihood, about a 13-year-old girl. She's a kid. She's a child. We don't know exactly what her age is. There are a couple of ancient writings. One is called the Gospel of the Birth of Mary, and that book says that she gave birth at the age of 14. There's another ancient writing called the History of the Life of Joseph that says that she conceived at the age of 12. We don't know exactly how old she was, but probably about 13. Think of your daughter or your granddaughter who's 13, and imagine a girl that age. This is a child. I'm often amused when I see paintings of Mary. There's a very famous painting of the Annunciation where the angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary, and they have Mary portrayed, and she looks like a 25 or 30-year-old woman, and she's... Help me with this. She's voluptuous. Is that the way to say it? I mean, she is womanly. I want you to understand, Mary was never womanly at that point. She was childlike. She was a nobody, a child, an illiterate child. In that day, she probably did not know how to read, and if she did, there was nothing much for her to read. She was a nobody, and she was a nobody from a no place. The Bible says she was from Nazareth. It was Nathanael who said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And he said it because no good thing had come out of Nazareth. Nazareth was an ugly little bump in the road. It was a village of about 100 to 150 people in the day of Jesus. Now, today it's a bustling city, primarily because of tourist trade, people coming to the boyhood home of Jesus. But it was a no place. Now, Mary was a nobody from a no place. If you had been a talent scout for the kingdom of God, you never would have chosen Mary. But God did. Her life was utterly simplistic. Whenever I read the story of Mary, I'm reminded of what Paul said. Take your Bible. Let me show you a great passage which I know you are familiar with. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the Christians at Corinth who are full of themselves. The big issue in Corinth is Christians who are so egocentric. And Paul is writing to kind of bring them down a notch or two. And I want you to notice what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Paul writes to the Corinthians. Listen to this. You're still turning. That's in the New Testament, by the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Paul writes, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called." It is important that you note that it says not many, not any, rather than not any. Not, did I get that right? It says not many. It does not say not any. There are a few. And then he says this, verse 27. This is the kick in the face. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are." Paraphrase, God has chosen nobodies from no place. Those are the ones. He wants to take the ordinary and do the extraordinary. He wants to take a nobody and make a somebody out of them. The language here is interesting. It says God has chosen the foolish. It means one willing to be a fool. The Bible says that he has chosen the weak, someone without any influence at all. He's chosen the base. The word base means without pedigree. This is someone from the wrong side of the tracks. God has chosen the despised. It means the disdained, people who are looked down upon. And the things that are not means nothing. It means those things that mean nothing to the rest of the world. And here's what he says. He says, when God chose, that's what God chose. God chose nobodies from nowhere. And he said, that's the kind of person I want to favor. You say, wait a minute, you mean to tell me that the simplicity of her life, the fact that she's a nobody from nowhere, is one of the reasons that God favored her? Absolutely. In fact, if you're a nobody from no place, you're in line for favor. It's not automatic, but you're in line for the favor of God. All through history, God has done this. Do you remember the story in the Bible of Gideon? Gideon was God's servant. On one occasion, the Lord speaks to Gideon. He says, "You are my mighty man of valor." When Gideon hears that he's the mighty man of valor, he basically says, "Lord, you've got to be kidding, not me." And the Lord says, "No, you're my mighty man of valor." And Gideon's response is this. He said, "But Lord, I'm from the tribe of Manasseh. My family is the least in the tribe, and I am the least in my family." You know what he was saying? He was saying, "I'm a nobody from no place." In the parlance of our language, our idioms of speech, he would have been saying, "Lord, I was born on the wrong side of the tracks. My family's poor white trash, and I'm the run of the litter." And the Lord says, No. You don't know this, but you are my mighty man of valor. You're a nobody from no place, and I want to use you." One of my favorite characters in Christian history is Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist of the late and middle and late 1800s. He was the most ordinary of people. You can't imagine how ordinary this man was. He didn't look extraordinary in any way. He was short and fat with a scraggly beard. What? He was just an ordinary individual. That's all he was. Uneducated and unordained. He was never even an ordained minister. He got his start working for the Lord by working with Sunday school children. He walked a donkey up and down the streets of Chicago and told little children, "Follow the donkey to Sunday school." He was sometimes called a fool for God. On one occasion, Moody was about to stand in the pulpit and preach when someone handed him a note, and he opened the note, and the note simply had one word on it. The word was "fool." And Moody stood in the pulpit and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I have received the most unusual note today. Often I've received a message that someone had forgotten to sign their name. This is the first time someone signed their name and forgot to write the message." He was a foolish individual. He was the most ordinary of ordinary individuals. And yet God took Dwight L. Moody and through him shook two continents for Christ. Nobody from no place. This is the idea that he's getting across here. If you're a nobody from a no place, you could be in line for the favor of God. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. You just said, if I'm nobody from no place, I can have the favor of God. What if I'm a somebody from a someplace? If I'm somebody from someplace, can God's favor be on my life? Absolutely. Do you know when God's favor can be upon your life if you're somebody from someplace? As soon as you figure out that you're really nobody from no place. Does that make sense? The moment you get it into your head and fully understand that no matter who you are, God is everything and you're really nothing, then you're in line for the favor of God. Trouble with a lot of us is we've never gotten past the somebody from someplace idea. You'll remember this. A few years ago, Jesse Ventura was the governor of the state of Minnesota. You remember him, Jesse the Mouth Ventura? He was holding a news conference and for some reason got into a conversation about organized religion and said that he believed organized religion was a sham. And he said, religion is a crutch for the weak-minded. Sometime before that, Ted Turner, the eminent theologian from Atlanta, Ted Turner, had declared that Christianity was a religion for losers. According to Jesse Ventura and Ted Turner, Christianity is a religion for weak-minded losers. Huh. What do you think about that, Pastor? Well, I think he's right. Don't you? Christianity is a religion for weak-minded losers. The only problem with Ted and Jesse is they haven't yet figured out that they're weak-minded losers like the rest of us. Were it not for grace. See, we're nobody from no place. We just need to figure that out. And the favor of God was upon her. Why? Well, there's the utter simplicity of her life. That can't be the only thing, though. Let me give you a second factor for favor, and then we'll be done. The second thing I want you to note about the life of Mary is not just the utter simplicity of her life. And here's the key. It's the total surrender of her heart. The thing that so moved God toward Mary, I think. And remember, God can do whatever God wishes to do. But there was this total surrender in her nature toward God. This is the most incredible of stories. It's the story of an angel that appears to this teenage girl. It is a powerful, powerful story. This is by far the most dramatic moment in Mary's life. Keep in mind, she never saw any movies or DVDs growing up. She didn't know about special effects. She had never seen anything, you know, out of the ordinary. And suddenly, there's this angel standing before her. Incidentally, at this point, the nativity story, the movie, falls very, very short. This is one of the few places where the nativity story, this and the birth of John the Baptist, because when John the Baptist is born, he's about this big in the movie. But other than that, this is the place where they fall down. They don't show the drama of all of this, but in the Bible it's clear this is the most dramatic moment in her life. I mean, she's standing there, and here is Gabriel. I'll remind you, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 25, you have the story of the same angel Gabriel speaking to Zacharias. 6 months earlier, Gabriel had spoken to Zacharias, and the result of that is Zacharias walked away mute, unable to speak. 500 years before this time, Gabriel had spoken to Daniel the prophet, and the result was Daniel couldn't speak. Now, here's this little girl, Mary, maybe 12 or 13, and the angel of God, Gabriel, is speaking to her. It's the most dramatic moment in her life, but you also need to know it is by far the most traumatic moment of her life. You know, the angel says to her, Mary, be not afraid. You know why he says that? Because she's scared to death. He has scared the heebie-jeebies out of her. And then he says, do not be afraid. And he calms her down. It's okay, Mary, don't be afraid. And then he drops this bomb. Oh, by the way, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you and you're about to get pregnant with God. Are you listening? You're about to be pregnant with one who will be called the Son of God. I tell you, Mary was no fool. She may have only been 12 or 13, but she was no fool. She understood what that meant. There are many things that she did not understand. She didn't understand how it could happen. That's why she makes the statement, Lord, how can this be? I've never known a man. Mary was a virgin. You need to know, by the way, when it says she was a virgin, it means that she was a virgin. The reason I mention that is because some Bible scholars point to the use of the word virgin in other literature as meaning simply young woman. No, Mary was a virgin. She had never had sexual intercourse with a man. Mary didn't understand how it would happen, nor did she understand why she was chosen. If you take your Bible and begin reading Luke 1, verse 46, you have what's called the Magnificat. And it's a song of Mary in which she expresses wonder that God has chosen her. You can read it later on, but here's the deal. She didn't understand how it could happen or why she was chosen, but I promise you, she knew what it meant. It meant shame, in the short run at least. It meant people who would ostracize her. She knew Joseph would likely not believe her. She knew her parents wouldn't believe her. She knew that she would be ridiculed and shamed. She realized that she could be stoned to death. Imagine a 13-year-old girl being stoned to death as an adulteress. I mean, she knew what it was going to mean. She knew perfectly well that when her child is born, the child is going to be ostracized, that people would talk about him, which they did all of his life. There was this murmur and whisper, that's Jesus, the illegitimate child of Mary. I tell you, it would have been perfectly understandable if Mary had said, hey, thank you, but no thanks. Count this girl out. But I want you to notice what actually happens. Take your Bible now, look in Luke 1, verse 38. Here's Mary's response. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. This is a powerful statement. Paraphrase, she was saying, yes, Lord, yes. Thy will is my will, and Lord, yes. Can I show you something interesting here you might want to take note of? In this translation, the Bible says, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. An older translation says, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. The NIV says, lo, the servant of the Lord. The word here in the Greek is the same word, the feminine form of the word, from which we get the masculine term, bond servant. Mary was the maidservant. A man would be a bond servant. Let me explain that. The maidservant, the bond servant, was the lowliest slave in the household, who was willing to do the most menial task, in fact, did the most menial of tasks. In the ancient world, slaves were not as we think of them in our day. Slaves actually had different rankings. There were some who were in charge of the entire estate. They were never expected to do menial things. But then there were the lowest of the low, the handmaidens or the maid servants or the bond servants, and they did everything. There was nothing too menial for a maidservant or a bond servant to do. They literally were at the beck and call of the master. The master would call, yes, Lord. And the master would say, go do this, yes, Lord. And then the master would say, come here, yes, Lord. Go do that, yes, Lord. This was the maidservant, the bondservant. Yes, Lord, you want me, Lord? What do you want me to do? This was the posture of a maidservant, of a bondservant. Now, Mary says, behold, I am your handmaiden, your maid servant. Yes, Lord. See, this is the hard thing to get across, and I suspect it is at this point that we miss the favor of God. God favors those who are surrendered to Him. What you have to understand is this. It's not just the utter simplicity of her life. It's the total surrender of her heart. And here's the picture I want you to get. Mary didn't at this moment just surrender her heart. The picture is that of a woman, a young woman who had lived a surrendered life. Kent Hughes, the Presbyterian scholar, talks about a woman, Mary as a woman, a young woman who had the habit of submission. Yes, Lord. Are you calling me, Lord? Yes, Lord. Do this? Yes, Lord. That was the posture of Mary. It would seem to me that the factor that brings favor more than anything else is this, yes, Lord. We use a term that I think maybe is not as well used. Rather than talk about surrender, we talk about commitment. Commitment's not as good a term, not nearly as good as the word surrender. Commitment implies big things. I'm committed. I will preach the gospel to the end of the world. I'm committed. I'll be a missionary on foreign soil. I am committed. I'll pastor a church. I'll be an evangelist. I'm committed. You know the difference between being committed and being surrendered? The committed person says, I am committed to do what God wants me to do, the big thing. The surrendered person says, Lord, I'm your bondservant. While I stand here in this line at Walmart, behold, the bondservant of the Lord, the maidservant of the Lord. While I sit at Chili's and eat this hot dog, behold, the bondservant of the Lord. While I lie in this hospital bed waiting for surgery, behold, the handmaid, maidservant, bondservant of the Lord. While I sit in traffic at a red light behind a woman who's doing her makeup in the rearview mirror, Lord, behold the bondservant, the handmaiden, the maidservant. That's the difference. And it occurs to me that that's the posture for favor, don't you think? Isn't that the posture for favor? I love that song, "All to Jesus I Surrender, All to Him I Freely Give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to Jesus I surrender, I surrender all." I think that's the posture of favor. Question, why would anyone want to live a life like that? How can anyone realize who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what it can mean to their life and not want to live like that? Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word, the life of Mary. Lord, we want your favor, your presence. We want you to elevate us. You've said in your word that if we humble ourselves, you will exalt us. If we exalt ourselves, you'll humble us. And indeed you will. Lord, we want your favor to be upon us, your honor. We want you, Lord, to be present in everything. The hard thing, Lord, is just being a bondservant. Thinking of ourselves as something that we're not. Somebody from some place and realizing who we are, just nobody's from no place. And being willing to say, "Yes, Lord, I am your bondservant. Yes, Lord, I am your handmaiden." Father, I pray for a church with a posture like that. A church that's willing to say, "Lord, whenever, wherever, whatever." We vote on deacons this morning. Lord, I pray that whoever is elected as a deacon of this church would have the servant's attitude, a bondservant's heart, a "yes, Lord" approach. We don't need men to serve as deacons who are just merely committed to the big things. We need men who will stand in the line at Walmart or Kmart and be your representative. We need men in this church who are willing every day on their job to remember that they are your bondservants. Guide our hand and our hearts as we consider that. But Lord, above and beyond all things, help us to realize that we surrender to you because you have given all to us. Your word says that we love you because you first loved us, that God has shown his love for us by sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I pray, Father, we'd be more than just religious people coming to church during the Christmas season, that truly we be people who would have the presence of God in our life. Holy Spirit, speak beyond any words that I have spoken. For that man who is in this room, this service, without Christ in his heart, that woman who's wondering if she truly knows the Lord, that young person who's not considered it very much, but today your Spirit has convicted, dear Lord, let today be the day when they just say, "Yes, Lord. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. Forgive me of my sins. Be Lord of my life. I want your presence on me and in me." Have your way, Lord. We surrender to you. These next few moments are yours as all time and all life is. We come to worship you. Have your way in us. In Jesus' name we pray all things at all times. Amen.